All right, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
I think we'll get started here. Looks like there's not as many as last week. Not sure what that means, but. Anyway, we're continuing our study of theology, and today we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the person of Christ. And so last week, you know, I went through the doctrine of God, and there were 9 sections of that. Today there are 12 sections, so there's even more here. And so because of that, I'm going to try to get through this, so I'll be going kind of quickly, but I welcome your questions and comments as we go along, and I have a few questions of my own to ask, but I will be moving kind of quickly. So anyway, we'll get started. Let me open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you today and to study your word. We thank you for bringing us together as a congregation of your people that desire to know you better, to know these doctrines of theology that we're studying this summer. And we pray for open minds and open hearts that we might know you and understand these things better, and be able to articulate them to those that you put in our paths, that we might be a light to explain to those who have no hope the hope that lives within us. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if everybody has a handout that's in the back, please take one of those. And so I've summarized each one of these, and most of this is coming from R.C. Sproul's Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, which I highly recommend if you haven't read that yet. It's very good. Okay, so the first doctrine that we'll talk about this morning is the deity of Christ. Okay, so this idea of the deity of Christ and its affirmation is an essential part of the New Testament gospel of Christ. But throughout church history, especially in the early church, there has been controversy about the deity of Christ that the church has had to deal with. And there was, I think as we mentioned last week, the Arian heresy, which forced the Council of Nicaea to meet in 325 AD to deal with this heresy, and it declared that Jesus is begotten, not made. And we'll talk about that more in a little later today. And that his divine nature is of the same essence with the Father. That is, the being of Christ is the being of God. He's not merely similar to deity, but he is deity. And there are numerous references in the New Testament of the deity of Christ. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 1, which you all know, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And this tells us that Christ is revealed as being not only pre-existent to creation, but eternal. He is said to be in the beginning with God, and also that he is God. There are other New Testament references to this same idea of the deity of Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 9, it tells us that God gives the divine title of Lord to Jesus. And that title, Lord, will be, I'll talk about it at the very end, and that's an important concept as well. And then Mark chapter 2, Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath and to have authority to forgive sins. And of course, only God could do that, which raised a lot of controversy as well among the Jews. In James chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is called the Lord of glory and willingly receives worship, which is, again, something that only God could do. In John 20, verse 28, Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God." And then Colossians 1, 19, Paul declares that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily, and that Jesus is higher than the angels. Okay, and then finally, at the Council of Chalcedon, Jesus was affirmed to be truly man and truly God. His two natures, human and divine, were said to be without mixture, confusion, separation, or division. So this idea of the deity of Christ is obviously an important concept. It's created controversy, but hopefully it's not controversial to us. So anyway, any questions or comments on that? Okay. The second point, the second doctrine here is the subordination of Christ. In our modern day culture, when we say that someone is subordinate, we mean that person is under another person's authority and is not on an equal level. So subordination in our culture means inequality. But when we speak about the subordination of Christ, we mean something very different. In the Trinity, all members of the Godhead are equal in nature, in honor, and in glory. And all three members are eternal, self-existent, and have all the attributes of deity. In God's plan of redemption, however, the Son voluntarily takes on a subordinate role to the Father. It's the Father who sends the Son into the world, and the Son obediently comes into the world to do the will of the Father. Remember that both Father and Son are the same in glory and also of one will. The Father wishes for redemption equally as much as the Son. And we'll talk about that a little bit later till there's another point I want to make. And the Son is eager to perform the work of salvation just as the Father is eager for the Son to do so. There's an interconnectedness of the Father's purpose and Christ's work. And that's brought out in the Westminster Confession of Faith that I wanted to read to you. This is not nearly as long as last week. But this is chapter 8, section 1, called Of Christ the Mediator. Let me read it to you. It says, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." So Christ serves as this mediator between God and man by submitting himself to the perfect will of his Father. And he did what we were unable and unwilling to do for ourselves. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. And by doing that, Jesus did two important things. First, he was qualified to be our Redeemer, the Lamb without blemish, because he never sinned. And secondly, by his perfect obedience, he earned the rewards that God promised to all who keep his covenant and bestows those blessings upon us. So as a summary then, Jesus subordinated himself to save a people who had been insubordinate. So that concept of subordination is different in the Bible than it means what it means to our modern culture. Okay, the next point in our doctrine of Christ is the humanity of Christ. Okay, and this idea that the Son of God took upon himself a real human nature is crucial to historic Christianity. Your handout mentions a couple of major heresies that came about in the early church, and I'm not going to go into a lot of details about these heresies. But one of them was known as Docetism, which taught that Jesus did not have a real physical body or a true human nature, but that he only seemed to have a body that was more like a phantom sort of being. The other major heresy was the Monophysite heresy that argued that Jesus did not have two natures, but one that was neither truly divine nor truly human, but a mixture of the two. So that led people to believe that Jesus had either a deified human nature or a humanized divine nature. And that may not seem like a big deal, but there are subtle forms of this heresy that threaten the church even today and has in every generation, because the tendency is for people to allow the human nature to get swallowed up by the divine nature. And when that happens, then it limits Jesus's humanity. So why would that matter? Let me ask you that. If Jesus was really less human than he claimed to be, then what difference would that make? What would that mean about Christ's death on the cross? And how would that affect us in our salvation if he's not truly human or not fully human? Any thoughts?
I actually was thinking about this a little bit this last week as I was considering my sin nature. Mm-hmm. And it just totally blew me away when you think about Christ being fully man, mm-hmm. who has all the temptations that we have and yet never sinned. Mm-hmm. And if he had been, what are the term you use, it wouldn't have the same impact on my accountability that it has
right.
when he is fully man and fully God.
Right, yes, and we're going to talk about that idea of temptation too a little later, because that's an important concept, and I think it's something that people get confused about. But yeah, he became a man for our sakes. As our Redeemer, he became our substitute, and he suffered in our place by taking on our sins. So he fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. And without him being fully human, he could not have done that, because God required a perfect sacrifice. From us. But we obviously can't do that. But Christ did that in our place. So yes, that's right, Dave. Another way to say it is that in redemption, our sins are imparted to Jesus and his righteousness is imparted to us. So he receives God's judgment due to our imperfect humanity. And that allows us to receive his blessing due to his perfect humanity. To understand this better, maybe we should distinguish between the two natures of Jesus without separating them. For example, when Jesus hungers, that is his human nature, not the divine. And when he was crucified on the cross, Christ, the God-man, died, but this is not to say that God died. After Jesus' ascension into heaven, his human nature is no longer present, but his divine nature is always there as well. And I wanted to read something. There's more on Jesus' humanity. If you remember last week, David Kumpy asked us a question about this. He asked, well, if Jesus is God, he's omniscient, then why didn't he know the hour and day of his return, which will be the judgment day? It seemed like if he knows all things, then why didn't he know that? And this is the only thing I'm going to read from Sproul today, so I don't like to do this a lot. But let me read you what Sproul says about this question. He says, in his humanity, Jesus had the same limitations common to all human beings, except that he was without sin. In his human nature, he was not omniscient. His knowledge, though true and accurate as far as it went, was not infinite. There were things he did not know, such as the day and the hour of his return to earth. Of course, in his divine nature, he is omniscient, and his knowledge is without limit. As a human being, Jesus was restricted by time and space. Like all human beings, he could not be in more than one place at the same time. He sweated, he hungered, he wept, he endured pain, he was mortal, capable of suffering death. In all these respects, he was like us. So I had never really thought of that idea before, of or that aspect of Jesus's human nature, that he may not have known everything that he would know in his divine nature, if that makes sense. In fact, I've wondered that about Christ, especially with little grandbabies running around my house. You know, you watch them grow, you watch them learn to do things. They learn to crawl, they learn to walk, they learn to eat, they learn to talk. And Jesus had to do all of those things as well. But at some point, I guess I've always wondered, there was a time when Jesus, as he grew and matured, he realized who he was and why he was there. And I don't know exactly when that was, maybe age 12 when he
got lost. We see evidences of that when he was separated from his family for
yes.
3 days.
Right, and that was at age 12, I think,
something
when he
like
was
that.
Separated.
He's
and
a
he
young
went.
Kid.
Yeah, he stayed in Jerusalem and was talking to the elders in the temple.
Did you not know I had to be about my father's business?
Yeah.
I've always thought it was kind of a little window into that whenever it says that Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered. Just like we have to learn.
Yeah, right. It's odd to think that Jesus had to learn all those things. He just didn't already know them. But but as a human, that's what you would go through. So. Interesting. Yes.
Could that maybe even one of the temptations would be to access that part of that knowledge that the Father had? I mean, that could have been one of.
Yeah.
I mean, he submitted himself to being human, with all of the foibles and, or weaknesses or whatever that human nature had. But he could have had, you know, called on the 10,000 angels or whatever.
Right.
He could have done any of those things that as the Father. That the Father could have done, but he chose not to.
Right. Yeah, and I wondered about that too. Couldn't he just, if he didn't know something, couldn't he just transform into his divine nature? Get that? But that's not what happened, apparently. So, anyway, interesting to think about. So.
At the same time, though, right there at the supper there, he said, "One of you will betray me."
That's true. Yeah, I thought about that too. So he obviously knew what was going to happen, and he knew that that thief on the cross would be with him in heaven that day. I have all the answers, but yeah, that's true. Okay, the next one is about the sinlessness of Christ, okay? So unlike the humanity of Christ, this doctrine of Christ's sinlessness has been free of controversy for the most part. Even the most ardent heretics in history have not denied his sinlessness. And that's good, because this idea of Jesus' sinlessness is fundamental and necessary for our salvation. If he was not sinless, then he could not have saved anyone, and he would have needed a savior himself. But he lived a perfect and sinless life, which was the only way he could submit himself as the perfect sacrifice for our multiple sins to satisfy God's justice. Jesus did not break any of God's holy law, and he perfectly obeyed whatever God commanded. He even obeyed Jewish law. He submitted himself to circumcision, baptism, and even perhaps the Jewish system of animal sacrifice. And in addition, Jesus was committed to doing the will of his Father. And it says in Scripture that zeal for his Father's house consumed him. But there is one difficulty that we run into when we read passages like Hebrews 4, verse 15, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Okay, so here's this idea of temptation. If Christ was tempted as we are, then how could he have been sinless? And the problem gets even worse when we read that in, when we read this in James 1, starting at verse 14. James writes, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Okay, so I'd like to know if anyone has thoughts on this, because as humans, we know what usually happens when we are tempted. We have evil thoughts, or in some cases, we may even act on those thoughts or temptations. So if Jesus is fully human like us, then why does he not sin when he's tempted?
Because he's fully divine.
What? Yes.
Well, that's the only answer there is.
Yes, but what does that mean?
That means
you're right about that.
That means he doesn't submit to the temptation. He is able to turn away from it. There's another passage in Scripture that says, "Flee temptation and the devil will flee from you." We have the ability in us to not fall into that temptation. 9 times out of 10, we do. But we have the ability not to, because he lives in us. Christ had the ability to turn away from it.
Right.
We don't always.
Yeah, there's one point I want to make. But Mary Jane, did you have something?
Yeah, I think it kind of gets back to his highest desire was to please his Father. And so I'm thinking about, you know, Romans 12:1, where, you know, it talks about transforming our minds. So he was sinless, and so he was able to keep his desires to please the Father, his highest desire, and therefore he didn't sin. Where that's not our highest desire, because we sin. I mean, that's my...
Yeah, I think you're both right. I think that what I was going to say, and I think this is what you're saying, is that he has no desire to sin.
Right.
That's not within him. And the reason that's not in him is because he was not born into sin like we were. We're going to talk about that a little more during the virgin birth.
So you're talking about, right, he had to learn everything. And just so his trust of the Father was just so incredible. I mean, I guess I've just been thinking, boy, that's what I need to be focused on, right, is trusting the Father, trusting Jesus, and that being my highest desire, and then I think the sin will be less.
Yeah. Right, but we're still inherently sinful.
Right.
And we always will be, even though we fight against that our whole lives. But we're not like Jesus in that we were born into sin, but he wasn't.
Right.
Yes.
And that's a real key. You just said a couple of seconds ago, that's a real key issue of making it easier to understand when you recognize that he was not born with the sin nature, and we are. So it's a little easier for me to process that he could resist the temptation and not even go there, not even. It's like at the moment of the temptation, it must have been at that instant, he put it aside, I guess.
But I think we see true evidence of his human nature when he's in the garden. "Father, if it is your will, please let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but you will."
Yeah, that was his highest desire.
And I think that's, we can't understand it. We're finite. We're sinners. But I think that's a real epicenter of the temptation that Jesus had. You know, I don't want to do this. As a human being, I don't want to do this. But like Mary Jane said, he was so focused on what God wanted him to do. It was hard. He bled, you know, he sweated blood. It was hard.
Yeah, right.
But he succumbed to his Father's will so that his Father could redeem a people for himself. And I think he knew both of those, and the will of his father mm-hmm. took over from the will of the man part of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right. He had no desire to sin. I was trying to think of an example in my life. This is really dumb. It's not the best example, but it would be like if it's Thanksgiving Day and there's a turkey in the oven and I can smell that turkey and it smells really good and it looks really good and I know it's going to taste really good and I want that turkey. I'm the kind of guy that could eat turkey every week. I know some of you aren't, but but I could do that. So anyway, but if I knew that turkey had been injected with poison before it went in the oven, even though it smells good, it'll mm-hmm. taste good, it'll fill me up, I know that I am not going to eat that turkey because I have no desire to eat it because I know what it's going to do to me. And so even though I'm tempted by it physically or externally, internally I'm not, because I know what it means for me. So I have no desire to eat it. And that's, I think, the way Jesus was. He has no desire to sin. And he's committed to doing his Father's will. So. Okay. All right, good. Any other comments about that?
That should remind us that we have no hope in ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
You know, we get exactly. beat ourselves up because what we sin, we didn't want to and all that. Why can't I do better? And
right.
And all of that, well, you can't, because you still have that sin nature in your body. Yes, you've been born again,
mm-hmm.
but you won't really achieve that you know
yeah.
you'd like to be
mm-hmm.
until we're completely changed and, you know, we're with Christ. And then we'll be able to experience that
mm-hmm.
lack of desire to want to sin.
Yeah.
We'll likely still be aware of what it was, what it was like, and all that, but you just won't want to anymore.
Right, right. Yeah, good. Okay. All right, good. All right, let's move on to the next topic, which is the virgin birth. Okay, there's, of course, a lot we could say about this, and we just don't have time to talk about everything that we could talk about. But this doctrine of the virgin birth teaches us that Jesus' birth was a result of the miraculous conception whereby the Virgin Mary conceived a baby in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit without a human father. And this miraculous birth tells about the nature of Jesus, that he was indeed human and one of us, but that his humanity was not exactly the same as ours. We are born with original sin, like we just talked about, but Jesus was not. You've probably had the thought, like I have, that if God wanted to enter the world and live among us, he certainly could have done it without a virgin birth. So why did he choose to do it this way? Well, the miracle of Jesus's birth points to both his humanity, having a human mother, and to his divinity, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit. When Mary was told by the angel Gabriel how she would conceive and give birth to a son, she would have known, like everybody else in the world knows, that there is nothing more normal in nature than the conception of a baby. So I imagine that Mary was shocked to hear Gabriel say that, and he says this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." That's from Luke chapter 1. And a few minutes later, the angel told her, "For with God nothing is impossible." Those that do not believe in the virgin birth usually do not believe that Jesus is the true Son of God. I once had a New Testament religion professor in college, and my wife, Luann, had the same professor. I can tell you stories about him. But he once told us in class that he did not believe in the virgin birth or in any other miraculous event in events in the Bible except for the resurrection of Christ. He did believe that, and that was why he was a Christian. So if I had known more about theology and about the doctrine of the virgin birth at the time, I could have challenged him vigorously and pointed out why he was wrong and leading people astray with that. So the virgin birth really is a watershed doctrine that separates Orthodox Christians from those that do not believe in the resurrection or the atonement. So there's obviously a lot more I could say. Luann, do you remember him pounding on your desk
before? Yeah, thank you.
So what did he do?
Well, he was doing all this talking. He could tell that I was not buying it, and he came and knelt in front of my desk and pounded on my desk. And my maiden name was Greece, and he said, "Greece, would you open your mind just for 1 minute and listen to what I have to say?" And on the exams, I would regurgitate what he said, but at the end I would say, "This is what you want to hear, but I do not believe any of it." And
good.
That's good.
I'm accountable to God, not you, da da da. And he'd usually give me a B.
All right, good.
Well, that was kind of tricky.
Well, yeah, it's interesting, especially when your New Testament professor obviously has some theological shortcomings.
And what school was that?
Well, that was a small private Presbyterian college in Nebraska, Hastings College.
Which one?
Hastings College.
Hastings.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So.
I've heard of this.
But I think, unfortunately, that's all too common in mainline denominations, and you have theology professors and students that have wrong ideas about all of this, so that's why we're here.
That was a great way to do that exam, though, is to answer all the questions and then do a disclaimer.
Yeah.
That's pretty cool.
Yeah, I thought that was cool, too. All right, thanks, Luann, for that. Okay, we'll move on here. Let's see. Yeah. Okay, our next topic is Jesus Christ as the only begotten. Okay, so this has generated controversy as well. So in John 1, verse 14, the Bible refers to Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. And again, in Colossians 1, verse 15, it says Jesus is also called the firstborn over all creation. And because of these phrases, some believe that Jesus is not divine, but is instead an exalted creature. Both Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons deny the deity of Christ by pointing to these two concepts. And it's primarily because of this denial of the deity of Christ that these two groups are regarded as sects or cults rather than true Christian denominations. The Arian heresy that we mentioned last week was also about this same issue of the deity of Christ. Arius argued that the word begotten means to happen or to become or to start to be, so that which is begotten must have a beginning in time and is finite and thus is not eternal. So that idea was strong, and the Nicene Creed, again in 325 AD, was a response, partly a response to that Arian heresy, by carefully spelling out that Jesus was begotten, not made. And we don't have time to go into all the technical reasons the authors of the Nicene Creed came to this conclusion, but they were careful in analyzing the Greek language to make the point that Scripture, by saying that Jesus as the only begotten of the Father, means that he is uniquely begotten of the Father, not as a creature, but as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And finally, that the phrase firstborn over all creation, again, with the idea that firstborn means that you had a beginning in time, just like we're born at a time, and then Jesus would have and was born at a time in history. That has to be understood from a first century Jewish culture. From this standpoint, the term firstborn refers to Christ's exalted status as the heir of the Father. Jesus, as the divine Son, receives the Father's kingdom as his inheritance. So the church has dealt with this this problem through the ages, and hopefully it's not a problem for us, but if anyone has comments or questions about that, that's another important point about Christ. Okay, our next point is, I'm sorry we're having to go through this kind of quickly, but I wanted to get through it. I want to get to the last one as well. The baptism of Christ. The first thing to understand about the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, and I'm sure you all remember that story, is that while it was similar in some respects to the baptism that we receive, they're not identical. If you remember, John the Baptist was the herald of the Messiah, and he was preaching to the Jews that they were to repent of their sins and be washed because the kingdom of God was at hand. So the baptisms that he was performing was in preparation for the appearance of Christ. But the Jewish clergy regarded John's requirement for the people to be cleansed by baptism, they regarded that as heretical and insulting. It meant that John was treating Jews as if they were as unclean as Gentiles. But Jesus, of course, willingly submitted himself to John's baptism, and he even insisted upon it. You remember John protested when Jesus wanted to be baptized, but Jesus insisted that John perform this because in his role as Messiah, it was necessary for Jesus to submit to every requirement of God's law for Israel. And because he identified with his people, Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. This event when Jesus entered the Jordan River to be baptized by John marked the beginning of Jesus' ministry and was actually the beginning of the new covenant. Sproul says that it's actually, everything up to that point was actually still in the Old Testament, even though this appears in the New Testament. But that was the point when the new covenant actually began, because here Jesus not only identified himself with the sin of his people, but he was also anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry. So in a sense, this was Jesus' ordination where he began his vocation as the Christ. The term Christ means anointed one, and here Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and began to fulfill his role as the Messiah. Isaiah actually describes this in the Old Testament when he's writing about the coming Messiah, and he writes this, and this is the Messiah speaking through Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. So there's a lot more that we could talk about with the baptism of Jesus, but that kind of gives you a short insight into what that was about. Yes, Mary Jane.
What verse was that in Isaiah?
I don't know. I don't have that written down.
Okay. 61:1.
Okay, good.
It's the one he read when he started at the synagogue, right? We got up and read the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's right. Okay.
Thank you.
All right, good. Okay, the next topic is the glory of Christ. When we think of the word glory today, we usually think in terms of some great athletic victory or business achievement or personal fame. In fact, and I'll tell another short story about college. Where I went to law school at the University of Nebraska in Lincoln, there's a well-known inscription, at least it's well-known to all Nebraskans. It's on the entrance to Memorial Stadium, and it reads, "Not the victory, but the action. Not the goal, but the game. In the deed, the glory." I'm not sure who came up with that, but that's not what glory means in the Bible. Glory in the Bible refers to the radiant shining forth of the transcendent majesty of God. And that transcendent majesty of Christ was never more evident than at his transfiguration. The Greek word for transfiguration comes from a Greek word that means metamorphosis. That means a change in form, like when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. And the prefix trans means across, as when a boundary is crossed. With Jesus, it means a crossing of the line between the natural and the supernatural, between the human and the divine. It crosses a boundary of dimensions into the realm of God. At the transfiguration, there was a brilliant light that shone from Jesus, if you remember from the story, and this light was the visible manifestation of the barrier that had been crossed. All of us remember the story of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai, having received the Ten Commandments from God, and his face was shining. And Moses' face reflected the light of God, but with Jesus, he not only reflected brightness, but his glory is the brightness of divine glory. He is the source of light. So the transfiguration is a picture or an expectation of what Christians will experience in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, verse 23, John explains that the heavenly city will have no need of the sun or moon because God's glory will illuminate and the Lamb will be its light. And then John goes on to write, he says, "They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light." So that is the glory of Christ. And again, there's more we could say. Any comments there? Okay, the next part is the ascension of Christ, and this is an important one that I wanted to be sure to get to, because I think the significance of the ascension is often overlooked in the modern church. We celebrate Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection with Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, but most churches make little or no mention of the ascension. However, the ascension is a redemptive event of profound importance in the Bible. It marks the moment of Christ's highest point of exaltation when Christ entered into his glory. When Jesus announced his departure from the earth, his followers were obviously saddened, but then they came to realize the significance of that event. So let me read to you in Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 9. This account of the ascension says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So this was obviously an important event, and it is unique because it goes beyond that. If you remember in Genesis, Enoch, when he was taken directly into heaven. And it goes beyond the departure of Elijah in a chariot of fire. Jesus' ascension refers to going to a special place for a special purpose. He goes to the Father's right hand in heaven for his coronation or his confirmation as the King of Kings with authority to rule over all creation. And from the heavenly Holy of Holies, he will continue his work as our great high priest to intercede on our behalf. And from that position as king, he also poured out his Spirit or the Holy Spirit into the church or upon the church at Pentecost. John Calvin describes it this way. He writes, "Being raised to heaven, he withdrew his bodily presence from our sight, not that he might cease to be with his followers, who were still pilgrims on the earth, but that he might rule both heaven and earth more immediately by his power." So through his position at the right hand of the Father and as head of the church, Jesus' authority extended beyond the church, but actually to the whole world. His authority extends over both church and state, which I'm sure will be a surprise to a lot of earthly rulers. But all earthly rulers, we're told in Scripture, are accountable to him, and they will be judged by him in his office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of us in heaven and on earth are called to revere Jesus' majesty, to be ruled by his hand, and to submit to his power. And ultimately, everyone will stand before him in judgment, in final judgment. So although Jesus rules over us as Christians, he has also been appointed by the Father to be our advocate. You might say that he is our defense attorney. In fact, his court appointed, or our court appointed defense lawyer will also be our presiding judge as well, which is comforting for us as believers. And we get a foretaste of Jesus' intercession on behalf of the saints when we read about the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It says, "But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Okay, so that this idea of the ascension of Christ, I think, is important, and I think it should be emphasized more in the modern church. Okay, running out of time. So let me go through the last couple of these rather quickly. The next one is Jesus as mediator. So in simple terms, a mediator is a go-between. He's the person who stands between two persons or two groups of people who are in a dispute, and he tries to reconcile them. And as sinful people, we have rebelled against God, and we are in a dispute with God. The Bible says that we are at enmity against God, and as a result, God's wrath is upon us. And to change that, we need to be reconciled to God. And to make that happen, God the Father, in his divine providence, appointed his Son as the God-man to be our mediator. One thing to remember about this is that Jesus did not have to persuade God to let him do this, because that was always the eternal plan of redemption. There was complete agreement between the Father and the Son that the Son should come as our mediator. And by doing this, Christ satisfied the demands of God's wrath against us and brought about a new covenant with God for us by his blood. And he continues daily to intercede for us as our high priest. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul described it this way. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And finally, when we look back at how Moses served as the mediator of the Old Covenant by serving as God's go-between and giving the Israelites the law, I think it should be obvious that Christ's work of mediation for our eternal redemption is superior to that of Moses and to all the Old Testament prophets and the angels. Okay, the next topic is the threefold office of Christ. You've heard about the idea of Christ as the prophet, priest, and king, and throughout the Old Testament, among the Hebrews, we encounter prophets and priests and kings, but they were held by different individuals, separate individuals. And each of these offices represented an important function among the Jews. One of the many unique doctrines about Jesus was that he fulfilled all three of these offices at one time, and he did so perfectly. The primary activity of a prophet was to declare the word of God, and Jesus not only declared the word of God, but he himself was the word of God. He was the supreme prophet of God, being God's word in the flesh. And Jesus also fulfilled the role of the great high priest. The Old Testament priests offered sacrifices to God regularly, but Jesus offered a sacrifice of everlasting value for all of time. His offering was the sacrifice of himself. He was both the offering and the offeror. And finally, Psalm 110 is a psalm of David who prophesies about the coming Messiah. And Jesus, as a descendant of David and as David's Lord, fulfills that messianic prophecy. He is the priest who is also the king. The lamb who is slain is also the lion of Judah. Okay, so we should not view Jesus as only a prophet or a priest or a king, but he was all three, and all three offices are perfectly fulfilled in him. Okay, we've got one more, the titles of Jesus, and this is interesting. Some things here I did not realize. Well, there's a lot of things I don't realize, but Jesus was given more titles than any other person in history. And here are just a few of them, in addition to the ones you see in your handout. He was known as Christ, Lord, Son of Man, Savior, Son of David, Great High Priest, Son of God, Alpha and Omega, Master, Teacher, Righteousness, Prophet, Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley, Advocate, Lion of Judah, Lamb of God, Second Adam. And there were probably more than that as well, but those are some. But the chief titles given to Jesus, as shown in your handout there, let me go through those. The first one is as Christ or the Messiah. Because the title Christ is so often given to Jesus that some people actually mistake that for his last name, but it's not a name. It's a title that refers to his position and work as the Messiah. Both Christ and Messiah mean anointed one. The concept of Messiah was very complex and multi-sided to Old Testament Jews. One concept was that he would be a king, the anointed son of David, the Lion of Judah, who would restore the fallen kingdom of David. And this aspect greatly excited the Jews because they were looking for a political leader who would free them from the bondage of Rome. But the Messiah was also called to be the servant of God, the suffering servant that is spoken of in Isaiah's prophecy. And these two concepts seemed virtually impossible to unite in one person, but through Jesus, they obviously were. The Messiah would also be a heavenly being as the Son of Man, we'll talk about that in just a minute, and would be uniquely related to God God the Father, as the Son of God. So he would be both a priest and a prophet as well. And it's amazing to see how these intricate concepts were woven together in the person and the work of Christ. Okay, Lord, this is the second most frequently used title for Jesus. And the term Lord has different usages, such as a common address, like the English word sir. It could also mean master, as Jesus is our master. The third usage could refer to one who is sovereign, and that's the one that created a lot of problems, of course, with the Roman emperors who demanded a loyalty oath from their subjects to confess that Caesar is Lord. And we know that many Christians were martyred for refusing to comply with that. Instead, their creed was Jesus is Lord, which was radical not only to the Romans, but to Jews as well, because that was a title only given to God himself in the Old Testament. Paul in Philippians, well, I'm not going to read that now, but that's the passage that refers to the name which is above every name that Jesus took. Okay, the next title was the Son of Man, and this is a title that's frequently misunderstood. We confess the dual nature of Jesus, that he is both truly man and truly God, because the Bible refers to him both as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And because of this, we tend to assume that the Son of Man refers to Jesus' humanity and the Son of God refers to his deity. And that's partly true, but there's more to it than that. While the Son of Man includes this element of humanity, its primary reference is to Jesus' divine nature. And the title Son of God also includes a reference to deity, but its primary focus is on Jesus' obedience as a son. Son of Man was by far Jesus' favorite designation of himself, for himself, and that can be traced back to the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, which clearly refers to a heavenly being who functions in the role of cosmic judge. So when Jesus uses the term Son of Man for himself, he's making a bold claim to his divine authority. And there are examples of this in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins." And that's something only God could do. And then again in verse 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath," meaning that he could receive worship, which again is something only God could do. and then finally, we have the term logos. And this title, logos, generated the most interest and intense debate in the early church. The prologue of John's gospel, which we've already read, but it says this: "In the beginning was the Word, logos, and the Word, logos, was with God, and the Word, logos, was God." So here, logos is both distinguished from God when it says was with God, and identified with God when it says he was God. So there's a paradox that Jesus is both with God and is himself God. And this, of course, had great influence on the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, where the logos, Jesus, is seen as the second person of the Trinity, and he differs in person from the Father, but at the same time is one in essence with the Father. And that is all I have to say about that. And it is actually 10 o'clock, so we actually made it through. Does anyone have comments or questions about any of this?
Good work.
Congratulations.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of hard to squeeze all of that in. Anyway, I think the study of theology is very interesting, and it's something that helps us gain a better understanding of these concepts that we read about in the Bible, but sometimes we pass over them or don't think about them much. But there's actually a lot about each one of these. So, okay, well let me close in prayer then. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today to consider your Word and to study these concepts about the person of Christ, and things that we read about, we believe, and yet we don't fully understand them. So we thank you for this opportunity to do that better today. And we pray, Lord, that as we go forth today, that you would be with us. We pray for our worship this morning, that we might do so in spirit and in truth, and that all that we do and think and say this week and in the coming days might be to your honor and glory, that we might exalt Christ as our Lord and as our God and as our King. We ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks,
all right, thank you, everyone.
Thank you.